Mackenzie's going to take the younger people out for children's church, and it can be anywhere from 2-year-old to 8-ish, I guess. So parents decide. And Mackenzie, she can handle anything, so don't worry about overloading her. Yeah, well, but we'll let the parents make that decision. Hey, Mackenzie, would you please close that back door? Keep the flies out. Thank you. Well, this morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with us. We've spent about the last year in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and we're beginning to wind down our study. And this has been mostly about the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Timothy on how to carry forth the work of the Lord after Paul is gone. And Paul has spent his whole life, since he was converted on the road to Damascus from time when he was 30 years old until now. Bible scholars estimate that Paul was probably 68 years old when he was executed because of his faith. And we say executed because of his faith, and what happened in those times was you either verbalized your support of Caesar, of the emperor, or you verbalized your support for Jesus Christ. And guards would come up to you and say, Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And if you said Jesus is Lord, then that was your death sentence. And so they knew, and they considered anyone that proclaimed Jesus to be Lord to be an enemy of the state, an enemy of the emperor. And so what they did was then that they would take you out and execute you under those terms. So that's where Paul is. And history tells us that shortly after he wrote this final letter, that he was in fact taken out and put to death. And so you think, well, boy, that's boring, or that's an upper, isn't it? But really, if you look at Paul's his attitude and his life and the instructions that he's giving all the way up to this point, he's not afraid of this. He doesn't fear it. He's not dreading it. In fact, he's ready to go. And so that's where we are today. You know, there's many things in our lives that we can control. There's many things we can't control. We can't control the weather. You know, we went to bed last night, my wife and I, and we were all excited. We were going to wake up to bright sunshine and a beautiful day of picnic, and about 3 o'clock or whatever time, I don't know, the power went out, lightning, thunder, rain, and I got up and checked the weather on my phone, and I was like, well, it's going to stop at 7, so we'll be fine. But I went back to bed, and it kept lightning and thundering. And then my plan was to get up early this morning, but the power went out, and I don't sleep with my cell phone. I sleep with the old-fashioned digital clock on the bedstand, and so it's flashing, power out. And I'm thinking, I should get up and set it so I know what time to get up. And I'm thinking, nah, I'll just wake up, and I'll tell what time it is by the how light it is outside. Well, I missed that by an hour and a half. And so I had all these things I wanted to do before leaving for church. But basically, I got up and got ready and came to church. So here we are. But we can't control. You can't control the weather. A guy at the first service back there, he said his house got hit by lightning last night, and it blew out 3 of his breakers and his TV and his antenna and everything. You know, we can't control other people. A lot of us try, and we wish we could many times, but, you know, everyone has their own mind. But we can control a lot of things in our lives. We can control what we say, and the Bible's very clear on that. We can control what we eat and drink. We can control what we read. We can control what our attitude will be toward the day. We can control what it will be toward other people. We can control what it will be in the relationships that we have. And we can even control our spiritual growth. You can grow and increase by reading the Bible and spending time with God in prayer. You can, or you can stagnate and fall backwards and slip in your spiritual growth. We can control the choices we make, and these are the things that we teach our children, and we try to get it into their heads over and over again. It's your life is all about choices. good choices, bad choices, right choices, wrong choices, and they dictate the path that your life will take. We can control the choices that we make. Now, I think all of us would agree that life is pretty much a constant battle. We battle things all the time. We battle physical ailments, sickness and pain and setbacks. We never know what's next. You don't know if you're going to get a cold. You don't know if you're going to have an injury where you might slip and twist a knee or break an ankle. We don't know what kind of sickness or disease might overtake our bodies. We don't know other things like when our car will break down or when your bumper will fall off. On the way to church, I was talking to somebody back there, and they said on the State Line Road their bumper fell off this morning. We can't predict those kinds of things. Computers or telephones, our phones are so much a part of our lives. And for some of us, there was a time when the phone was just an accessory. It wasn't a requirement for life. When I was a kid, and this might date me somewhat, but we had a party line to our house. And there was four or five families, houses on that party line. And if you needed to make a call, sometimes you'd pick it up and there'd be people talking on there. Sometimes you would want to listen in, so you would pick up, people would be talking, you'd hang up, and then you'd real quietly try to pick up. But you could always, when you were on the phone, you could always hear that click, so you knew that somebody was listening in. And there was a time when if you tried to reach somebody on the phone and they weren't there, you had to call back. They didn't even have answering machines. And so when I was a kid, my dad, when he came in the house at noon, he would catch up on his phone calls that he had to make that day. And at night, my mom would say, well, so-and-so called, you need to call them back in the morning, or whatever the case might be. Now we carry our phones with us, and we have the internet, we have all the social media, and if your phone breaks down and you go a day or two without it, what happens? Well, panic sets in for a day or two, and then after a couple days, when you're freed from all that, those things that encumber you, you feel pretty free, no phone, right? And you begin to realize, well, people understand if they can't reach me, they have to know it's because I'm having a phone problem. And then you get your phone back, and it's right back to where you were. But things happen. Things we can't control is my point. Sometimes life will spiral out of control. But whatever it is, we fight on, and we take control of what we can. And I like the context that Paul puts life in here in these verses. And we're just going to look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. All of us hope that someday these words will be said of ourselves. Wouldn't it be nice at the end of your life if you could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And many of us will quote that verse, and a lot of times that verse is misquoted. Sometimes people will say, I have fought a good fight. And if Paul would have said that, it would have been indicative of his view of how well he had done in the race of life. It would have been boasting. He would have said, well, I fought a good fight. I've done well. I finished in pretty good standing. But that's not what he says. Paul says that I have fought the good fight, the great battle, in essence, he's saying, that life has presented to him, and with faith in God, he's arrived now at the finish line. And so we have to say, what's it mean, I fought the good fight? That's the question that comes up. Well, it's kind of like an athlete in training. This is how I look at it, and actually Paul has presented this scenario at different times. I don't care what anybody says, training is not very much fun. It's no fun to get on a weight bench and lift weights until you push yourself to the outer edges of your physical limits. It's no fun getting up before the sun rises and running 2 or 3 or 26 miles because you're training for a 5K or a marathon. People say it is, but have you ever watched that show on TV called The Biggest Loser? Yes, Ava has. And what happens is they take people and they have a contest to see who can lose the most weight. And then they take us through the process of them doing that, and it shows them running on the beach and sweating and in all this pain and agony on the treadmills and doing all this stuff. And they got people running alongside, you can do it, you can do it. You know, and it's like, that is not fun. It's fun to watch because you can sit there with your food, your popcorn, your donuts, your Diet Coke, and it's like, oh, yeah, oh, man. But nobody likes to do that kind of stuff. We have a friend who runs half marathons all the time, and Cindy was talking to her in the store the other day, and she was telling Cindy how much she loves running. Her exact words were, I'm addicted to running. And I'm thinking, well, maybe so, but what she really loves more than running is taking first place in every race that she competes in. Because Cindy said, well, how do you do in your races? And she says, oh, I always win first place in my age group. That's what she's addicted to. She's addicted to what happens after the training takes place and you actually get involved in the competition. And when we train for life as Christians, for godliness, for right attitudes, for right thoughts and actions, it can be grueling work. And it takes people with a certain tenaciousness about them to continue day by day by day, but it's worth it. And it's just like training for an event. All the work and the sweat and the tears and the pain are worth it in the end. And so Paul here puts life in that context. He puts it in the context of a race or an obstacle course. He says in the NIV, I have finished the race. The King James, he says, I finished the course. And Paul sees the battle as one that he describes so clearly in Ephesians 6, where he says, we wrestle not, he says, against flesh and blood, but with principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, Paul sees himself as grappling with these deceitful beings, this battle that takes place between right and wrong, between good and bad. And Paul says, I struggle with this. I fought this. I fought it my whole life. And in the end, I've yielded to Jesus Christ. I was talking to a couple after church, and they were telling me about a dilemma that they had faced this week. And she said she would wake up in the morning, she'd be filled with fear that everything was going to go wrong in the way that she had hoped it would go with her family. But then she said after she prayed about it, this sense of peace just overwhelmed her. That's the peace of Philippians 4:7, which says that pray without ceasing. Don't worry about anything. That's it. Thank you. My wife knows the verse. Don't worry about anything, but instead, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God, and the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember when we talked about how the devil will appeal to our fears? He'll play on our fears, and he'll fill us with all these crazy scenarios, but Christ, he focuses on our faith. It's our faith that gets us through those times. And so Paul could say that he had kept the faith when he got to the finish line. He's grappling with these things, but he was able to make it through the training, and now he's at the finish line. And it wasn't simply a mind trip that Paul was on. It's something that involved him physically in persecution, in beatings and stonings, and in hardships of all kinds. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times, he tells us, and he was cold and he was hungry. And there was one time when he was a prisoner in chains on a boat, and the storm came and the boat broke up, and the captain ordered that all the prisoners be put to death, because if any prisoner escaped from the captain of the ship, the captain was accountable and he would be put to death because a prisoner escaped. So he ordered them all to be killed, but he liked Paul, and Paul said, please don't kill us. God has sent me a message. If we all we'll all get to shore safely if you honor what I'm saying. And so the captain said, okay. They all got to the shore, and it tells us that the islanders, they were on this island, and they built this big fire, and they were warming themselves in the fire. And Paul took a stick off the ground and he threw it into the fire for it to burn. And when he did that, a snake came out and grabbed him and bit him on the arm. Okay, anybody here afraid of snakes? Anybody here afraid of spiders? Okay, I have a spider story to tell you. Last night, I didn't even tell my wife this yet, but we had a wedding here yesterday, and it was Ashley Larson and Stanley Brueger. And Ashley Larson is Theron and Arlene Lewis's granddaughter. And this is just side notes for your benefit. 26 years ago, in July of this year, I did the wedding for Ashley's parents, Josh and Rachel Larson. And so they really wanted me to do the wedding to keep that tradition going. Well, so yesterday we had the wedding here, and it was a beautiful day, beautiful wedding. And last night we went up to the reception up at Turner Hall in Monroe, and their menu was very unique. It was burgers and brats, and it was build your own burger, and it was delicious, the food. And they bake their own potato chips there, and they were hot out of the oven. And so we did all that. We got home, and I was still had my church clothes on. It was time to go to bed, and I told my wife, I'm going to bed. So I turned the light on in the hall, went upstairs, and I got right to the top of the stairs, and right there crouching in the corner is one of these gigantic spiders, these big ones, and they're fast, you know, those kind that just like whoop, and you have one chance to kill them, because if you miss, they get away. And so I'm looking at that spider, and my thoughts are going through my head. I could just ignore it and let it go. I'm looking at my shoes. I got my church shoes on, so they're not really the exact pair of shoes I'd like to be wearing to crush a spider in. And the spider's stuck in the corner. I'm thinking, you know, if I kill this spider, my wife will be happy. If I tell her there was a spider here and it got away, she won't be able to sleep. If I kill it, and she'll say, there's more. And she still won't be able to sleep. So I chose to kill it and not tell her. And so I killed that spider and got ready to get in bed. And then I'm thinking, oh, there's probably more, you know. And I, in the night, you know, you start itching, and it's like, you know, and stuff like that. So anyway, Paul is around this fire, and he pulls this log, throws it on the fire, and this snake comes out and grabs him and bites him. So the islanders, the people there, they thought that, ha, he's getting his just desserts. He's a murderer. Now he's going to die. He got bit by a snake. But he didn't die. He still lived. And so they're watching him. They're sitting around the fire, you know, and they're roasting marshmallows and drinking hot cocoa and all this stuff, and they're all watching Paul, you know, oh, he's going to die, oh, he's going to die. Well, he doesn't die. So then they decided that he wasn't a murderer, that he was a god, and so they started worshiping him. And Paul says, don't worship me, I'm not a god, it's my God, the creator God that saved me, okay? So these are the kinds of things that Paul went through in his life. One moment, he was the villain, the next moment, he was the victor, the hero. And it was nothing that he did. It was just all a matter of the situation he was in. And so these things that Paul endured for the sake of the Lord were what Paul could say. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. There was a time in Acts chapter 14, excuse me, where Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and they were preaching. And the people didn't like what he had to say, so they got a mob formed against him, and they did this all the time. And Paul went from Antioch to Iconium, and it says there in Acts 14 that this mob followed him there, and they convinced the people in Iconium that he needed to be put to death, so they stoned him. And it says they drug him outside of the city and left him for dead. And it says that the disciples of Jesus were there, and you can picture this. Paul's laying on the ground, his back, his eyes are closed, and the disciples are all leaning in, looking over, and like, is he dead or is he alive? Somebody take his pulse. I can just see Peter saying, I tell you what, John, I'll take this leg, you take that leg. Let's drag him out of here. At least we'll give him a respectable burial. And then it says that Paul woke up. So they're sitting there looking at him. I can see him opening his eyes, and they're like, whoa, and Paul gets up. And it says he went into the next city. So he just got up after being beaten to an inch of his life. And I don't know if you've ever went through anything physical. Most of us have. I was talking to a lady after the first service who said she went to CrossFit in Lena. They have a 30-day trial, and she did that on Friday or Saturday. She said she couldn't move. She couldn't move the next 2 days. And she said she had muscles she didn't even know she had that were hurting her. And so that's just working out. Imagine being beaten till almost you die and then just getting up and walking. It says he went to the next city. and he preached to them. Then he came back to the city where the people wanted to kill him, and he preached to them. And it says that many people were converted, and he encouraged the apostles. And I'm thinking, the disciples, I'm thinking, you know, all you have to do is tell me I don't like you. And you know what? That's fine. Go away. Don't ever come back. I don't ever have to see you again. Paul, they said, I don't like you. And they said, not only do I don't like you, but we want to kill you. Not only do we want to kill you, we will kill you. And they thought they had. And Paul goes right back and preaches to them and converts them. And then they become disciples of the Lord. This is all part of Paul's life. This is all everything that took place in them 38 years. And Paul just takes it all in stride. And he takes it all as part of the battle. It's all part of the race. It's all part of the course that he has to run. And, you know, he's now arrived at the finish line. But Paul's battle also, you know, he talked about the evil forces and high places. But he also talked in Romans 7 about the struggle that he had between doing what he knew was right and what he knew was wrong. And he said, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't. And he said he's had this struggle and this battle. And it's just back and forth. And he finally says, oh, who can help me? Or who can save me, oh wretched soul that I am? He says, praise be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one. And so Paul says, this struggle, this right and wrong, good and bad, these things, he says, thank God that Jesus is here to give me the strength. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, most gladly will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might be seen in me. That's the story of Paul's life, and that's why at the end of the race, as the finish line is right there, he can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith, and I have in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. A verse that I like to refer to here a lot is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that he who knew no sin, meaning Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that verse is a summation of the cross in one little verse. He who knew no sin became sin. The Bible says that Jesus took our sins in his body when he died on the cross, and those sins were buried with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to new life. And when we come to him and confess our sins and take him as Lord and Savior, our sins go in that grave metaphorically, and we rise up as new people. We have a new self. No longer does the old self rule, the old fleshly self, but we have the new self with this new covenant that God has given us. We have this presence of the Holy Spirit with us. That's what he's talking about. And that's and when he talks about the crown of righteousness, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And somehow through the miracle that God performs within us, the theological word is it's imputed into us, the righteousness of Christ. It means it's accredited to our account. In the ledger with all the things we've done wrong, that's erased completely. Though your sins be as scarlet, God told Isaiah, you will be white as snow. And so that column is totally erased. And over here, we have the righteousness of Christ accredited to us completely. So we can stand before God, and through the blood of Christ, we can stand in innocence and be pardoned because of what Christ has done. And so when Paul talks about the crown of righteousness, what he's talking about is this righteousness that God has made within. And that crown of righteousness isn't really completely realized in us until we stand before the Lord, and then we'll experience it in its ultimate glory, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. It's still here. But when we get there, it'll be fully manifested, and everyone will see it, and we'll experience it to the extreme. And so Paul says that this crown will be given to him, this righteousness, by the Lord himself, the righteous judge. And that's intended to contrast with Paul's expectation of his forthcoming appearance before Nero, who's the unrighteous judge, who, after examining this righteous man will then pronounce him guilty and condemn him to death. But that judgment before the emperor will shortly be reversed by the Lord himself, who, knowing everything about Paul, will hand him the crown of glory because he's a righteous man by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and not only to me, verse 8, but to all who have longed for his appearing. That's us. That's you and I. That's everyone who's been born again in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it'll be to have the Lord himself hand to us with the pierced hands that were broken for us, the award which we've been waiting for all of our lives. There's a sign on a billboard that Cindy and I saw down in Florida, actually, and it says, one cross plus three nails equals forgiven. And that sticks in your mind. You have the cross, you have the nails in Jesus' hands and in his feet, and that equals forgiven. That's our salvation. And with those nail-pierced hands, Jesus will hand to us the reward, the award, you could say, the crown of righteousness, just like Paul is anticipating. And I don't know anything more intriguing than that. This righteousness, this glory, is the proper clothing for a spirit that's been made like our Lord himself, so that we share with him in glory. And it's to be given to us, Paul says, on that day, which is a reference to that supreme event toward which God is moving all of creation. It's that day when all that is now invisible to us, the realities which cannot be discovered by the scientific mind, those things will all be made visible, and all the earth will see what's been there all along. And not only that, but the answer to all of our questions about God, all of our questions about life, about God, about the whys of this life, about all the things that we long to know and figure out, all of those things will be revealed once and for all. And that's why we can live, as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, we live by faith and not by sight. Because even though we don't see all of these things, we don't see the beginning from the end like Jesus Christ does, we trust that God is doing his work, and we know that in the end it will all be revealed, and we will fully and completely understand exactly what God was doing and is doing. So the question that we ask today is, do you long for his appearing? Do you long for that day when Christ will come and call us to be his? In 1 Thessalonians 4, I like to quote this all the time because it's so encouraging. Paul says that with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise, and then those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And on that great day, on that day when the Lord returns, could be any day, any time, it's imminent. And it will happen because all the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah, have come to pass all the way down to the return of Christ. That's the next prophecy we're waiting to come true. It says that with the shout of the archangel, it's going to be a great celebration. We'll hear it, but the lost in the world won't. We'll just disappear, but our names will be called. The trumpet call of God will blast, and we'll be caught up. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that these mortal bodies will be turned into immortal. These corrupted bodies will become incorruptible. Mortal man will become immortal. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's next. That's what's coming. Last week after the service, someone told me that they have a sign in their office that says two words, perhaps today. So every day we have that anticipation that perhaps today's the day. That's what we look forward to. In the Christian life is entirely anticipating that's what will happen. And if not, if the Lord decides to wait until we die before he returns, we have the promise that he's waiting for us, that the angels will come and take us to be with him in glory, and that God is waiting at the gates of death for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we have all this great joy and this anticipation. In the meantime, we keep our noses to the grindstone. We study the scriptures. We spend time with the Lord. We seek to do what the Bible says. We want to bring our lives in line with what the scriptures teach. It was encouraging to Cindy and I last night when we went to the wedding reception, because the Lewis family has 5 children, and I was able to officiate at 3 of their marriages, at Rachel's and Sarah's and Matt's. And so now these kids that were married back then in their early 20s, and I say kids, that's my Joe Biden moment for the day, that got married so early in life, and now they're all grown up, and their kids are teenagers, 16, 17, 18 years old, and they're such a beautiful family, and so much love and everything. And they came over and they talked to us, and Elizabeth's girls, they just melted our hearts, and they already knew all about us. And my mom told me everything about you too, you know. And I was like, oh, how, you know. And then she came back and she said, my mom also told us about the time when we were coming home from the Go Fish concert, and you were driving the church bus, and you ran that stop sign. And I look at my wife, she's like, I don't remember. I'm like, I don't remember that either. But apparently, they remember it. So be careful what you do. But all I can say is it had to be accidental. It must have been foggy or something that night. But it was encouraging, because you see a family that's chosen to make choices and decisions in their lives, to bring up their little ones in the love of the Lord and to teach them the things that God wants them. And their lives are going down the path of Christ, where they're going to experience the blessings and the joy and all those things. And that's encouraging, and that's how God wants us to live. So that's the challenge for today. And if you don't have this faith like Paul had, and these expectations that God is working out great purposes, then your life will be empty and it'll be cold. And you will be missing out, and you'll know it in your heart. It's the hope that we have that keeps us going strong. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we close up this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these encouraging words from the Apostle Paul's heart. I thank you for showing us that we too can live triumphantly in this world, that it's not just a matter of getting by and trying to make it from one day to the next, but as we go, Lord, you strengthen us, and you give us we get stronger and more encouraged and more eager. And so, Lord, that's our prayer today, that we might walk in step with you and walk close to you, that we might make choices not based on our fears but on our faith, and that we too, like Paul, can say we fought the good fight, we've finished the race, and we've kept the faith, and now there's waiting for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will present to us. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And I want to thank all the parents for their kids. One thing I love to have, you can stand and the worship team will come back up. We love having children here. They're never a hindrance. We're always welcome. And not only that, but as soon as the service is over, we're going to assemble over there in the fellowship hall for food. And so the instructions from your Sunday school superintendent are to eat lots of food, do lots of bouncing outside, eat lots of ice cream out there, and then come back in.